Thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word, and we ask now that as we look into it, by your Spirit, you'd teach us stuff. You'd remind us of stuff. Oh, that our hearts and our minds would be exhilarated with these amazing truths. We thank you now for this time. We ask your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things you notice as we've studied through the book of Hebrews, again, it's written to Jews, a Jewish audience with a full knowledge of Jewish customs and practices. That was their life, right? And there's a lot of references back to the Old Testament. There's lots of scripture that's quoted as we go through the book of Hebrews. We would call it Old Testament, right? Why is that? Well, it's to convince the listeners of this letter that the author is not pulling things out of thin air and just making stuff up. He's actually using the text that they're familiar with to show them this was God's intent all along. This God talked about this in the book that you treasure and revere and you understand to be the very Word of God. He talked about this. He's not just inventing things. Where remission of sin is, there is no more offering for sin. I think we have, as Gentiles, if you're here this morning as a Gentile or not an Orthodox Jew, we have a little bit of a difficult time and just getting our heads around the enormity of that statement. And the only thing I could think that would encompass that, because that statement literally changes the way Jews live their lives. The Mosaic Law, that provided the rhythm of life for a Jew. Do you understand? It was literally the rhythm of their lives. There's seven feasts in the Mosaic Law, and that provided a calendar for the Jews. Passover, first fruits, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and then the summertime came, and you looked forward to the day of harvest, and at the time of the harvest would be the Feast of Trumpets, and then after the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement. And then after that, the Feast of Tabernacles. And that was the rhythm of life for the Jews. And all of these feasts are associated with sacrifices. And every day is associated with sacrifices. The only thing I could think that even remotely comes close into my experience as to what this would mean is, as a lot of us here, either you grew up with school or you had kids, right, my life, for most of my life, has been governed by the school schedule, right? I know in September that things start off new, and you kind of work your way through to Christmas break, and then Christmas break comes, and then you celebrate the new year, and then you're back to school, and the rhythm is you kind of suffer through the dark, long summer months, and then you finally get to April break. Thank goodness that happened. And then you get through April break, and then you try to coast through to the end of school, end of May, beginning of June. And then you live this wonderful couple of months of summertime, and then the whole cycle starts over again in the fall. That's the rhythm of my life that I've kind of experienced. I don't know if you guys can relate to that. But for the Jews, that's the rhythm of life was the Mosaic Law. And it was all built around sacrifice. Now the author of Hebrews lays out this incredible truth. There's no more need for another sacrifice. What? Something incredible has come. There's been an enormous change. And now in this section beginning, the implications of that change and the response to that change, right? And let's dive in. There, where there is remission of sins, there is no more offering. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Notice the verb tenses as we run through this. Having, present continuous tense. Having, it's ours now, and it always will be. Right? Having what? Having boldness, not fear, not terror, but freedom and welcome. And if you, actually the same verse, I'd say the same word is used over in verse 35, where it's translated confidence in the King James. Having confidence or boldness to do what? To enter into the holiest. Wow. For a Jew, this is mind-blowing. Now, I don't know how well you all know the tabernacle, so I'm going to race through this pretty quickly. I know some of you are well-versed in this. But the tabernacle, actually, which it's, tabernacle just means tent, a temporary building, something you can take down and put back up again. The tabernacle didn't have one veil. It actually had three veils. And the first veil is, it went around, there was a like a white linen, we'd call it a fence, around the tabernacle courtyard. And in the front of that, there was a veil. Now, anybody in the congregation of Israel could get past that first veil. And when you entered the courtyard of the tabernacle, you would immediately come to the brazen altar. Okay? Now, you would never come through that first veil except you were carrying a sacrifice. That would be the only way you could come in. And that was available to everyone in Israel. But that's as close as you could get to where God was seated inside the tabernacle in the back chamber in the holiest of holies. Right? That's where his presence was. Now, if you were a priest, you could obviously get through the first veil. You could also get through the second veil, which we would say the main entrance of the tent of the tabernacle, the front entrance. You could get into the holy place. The only time you would go in there is if you were carrying a sacrifice or you had some specific service to do in there. There was three pieces of furniture in there. There's a lamp, a table, and a small altar where you would burn incense. And so only a priest could get in there. Only out of the 12 tribes, someone from the tribe of Levi could get. Now, that's as close as they could get. They couldn't go any farther. Now, at the back of that front room of the tabernacle is another veil. And if you go back and read in Exodus what that veil was like, man, it was beautiful. It was beautiful. Intricately woven, beautiful needlework. And behind that veil was the chamber called the Holiest of Holies. And if you're a math geek, you will understand by reading the dimensions of the tabernacle that the Holiest of Holies is a perfect cube. It's equal in three dimensions. And when Solomon builds the temple eventually, the Holiest of Holies is still a perfect cube, right? Perfect in three dimensions. And only one person once a year could walk through that third veil to get in to where the Ark of the Covenant was, and where the very manifestation, to use a word from the Lord's Supper this morning, the manifestations of the presence of God was. And the high priest could do that once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he could only do that while he was carrying blood. And I wish we had time to read through all of Leviticus 16, but we don't. I trust that you'll do that on your own, because the imagery there is just so incredibly telling. But the idea was this. The priest, high priest, would sacrifice an animal. And here's the deal. When and Tim talked about this when he spoke earlier from Hebrews chapter 9. There's different sprinklings of blood that are described in Scripture. And there's three different ones that are described here. We're going to get to one towards the end of the verses that we're covering. But the idea is this, folks, practically thinking, in order for you to sprinkle blood, the blood has to be fresh. Because in about 10 or 15 minutes, blood isn't a liquid anymore, it's like jello. right? It always, if you're going to sprinkle blood, it has to be fresh. And so in this idea of sprinkling or this blood sacrifice, there is an urgency to its application. Okay? Having therefore, brethren, boldness, confidence to enter into the holiest by what? By the blood of Jesus. You see, the thing that was demonstrated in type or in shadow or in picture form by the high priest entering in the Day of Atonement that once a year, that foreshadowed what the Lord Jesus was going to do. He was going to make that atonement, that cleansing, that thing that restored fellowship between God and God's people. He was going to do that by the sprinkling of blood, freshly applied. His own blood. The only guiltless blood of the only guiltless man. How do we have boldness to enter into the holy place? The place where nobody but the high priest previously had been allowed to go in, literally once a year. We are now told, the author is now telling this audience of Jewish people, you can go right in. You can go right in. You can go right in. The place that had been completely forbidden to you. The place that was just all mystery. You can go right in. Not on your own merit. Not because there's something special about you. But there's something very special about the one who has made the way for you. It doesn't depend on you or me to come into the presence of God. Right? Having therefore, brethren, boldness, confidence, fearlessness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Verse 20, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, Newell had some great stuff on this first part of the verse. The King James, and actually most of our translations, will translate the word here as new, the first thing, by a new. Does your Bible have that, by a new? Thank you so much. All right, that is a terrible translation of the Greek word. What the word means, or better translated, is not new. It means, it would be better, if we wanted to just limit it to one word, it would mean freshly. Freshly. Or as if it had just happened. Now, keep your finger here in Hebrews chapter 10 and turn back to Revelation chapter 5. Because this word made, or this under, better understanding this verse in Hebrews chapter 10 made this passage for me in Revelation 5, I finally understood it. Revelation chapter 5, John has been carried up into heaven in chapter 4. He is now seeing what is going on at the very throne room of heaven. And for the sake of time, we will start. We'll just cut to the chase and go to verse 6. So John is standing in the throne room of heaven. There's some stuff going on. There's this book that no one can take. And he's upset because obviously something is supposed to happen and it can't happen. And then verse 6 happens. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as if it had been slain. Or some of your translations may read, as if freshly slain. And so here we are in John's revelation, or the revelation of Jesus Christ more specifically. What does John see when he's in heaven? What is this first representation of the Lord Jesus Christ does he describe as he sees him? He sees him not as he saw him back in chapter 1, clothed in white linen, hair white as snow, countenance like the sun shining in his strength. Here in the very throne room of God, in the presence of God, how does he see Jesus Christ? He sees him as a lamb freshly slain. Like the literal blood is still oozing. It's not a slain lamb that is hung on a meat hook, or is the blood is now dark black and it's rancid and there's flies and it's a rotting corpse. No. He's as a lamb freshly slain. Here is the amazing truth behind this imagery. In the mind of God the Father, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross, which we say happened 2,000 years ago, it's like it just happened. How can we boldly come into the presence, into the holy place? By a new and living way. It's as if in the mind of God, Jesus just died. The blood is still fresh. It's still fresh. Hasn't grown old, hasn't lost its power. It's still fresh. In the mind of God, the offering of his son is still fresh. It's like it just happened. By a new, back in Hebrews chapter 10, a new and living way. A living way. You know, the admonition back in the Old Testament was that to go behind that third veil was you were entering the presence of God, and if you do that in an unworthy manner, that was death. And on the Day of Atonement, there was a certain sense of trepidation in the camp of Israel as they saw the high priest, or knew that the high priest, because they couldn't see it directly themselves, that they knew the high priest was going back there, because they knew the seriousness of what was happening. Right? Listen, this way that has been opened now through the blood of Jesus into the very presence of God, this isn't the way that we shouldn't be afraid that somehow God's going to drop the hammer and slay us if we did it wrong. No, this is a new and living way. This is a life-giving way. Which he has consecrated for us, which he has established for us, he has made for us. Notice again the verbs. They're now past tense. He has made. It's done. It's completed. It's an activity that is done and never needs to be repeated. This way that he has made for us is always open. It's always open. And he made it for us. Again, the idea is we didn't have anything to do with opening this way, it making this way. Listen, if you had nothing to do with opening the way or making the way, can you screw it up? No, you can't impact it at all. It was his way with his blood. Folks, have you ever in your life, or you ever talked with somebody who questioned their salvation because maybe they hadn't done something right? Like maybe they didn't say the magic words in the right order, or doubt and fear. Listen, do you understand this, saints? Your salvation literally has nothing to do with you. You didn't work it out. It wasn't even your idea. It is a gift. Romans chapter 5, amen? That all you got to do is receive it and unwrap it and enjoy it. This way that he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And if you want to think back early in the chapter, verse 5 of chapter 10, it says this, "And when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not." This is a quote from a psalm. Now again, this is a mind blow to a Jew who the rhythm of their life is built around offerings and sacrifices. But the psalmist, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says this foreshadowing what the Christ was going to be. Jesus was going to come. God, you didn't really want the sacrifices and the offerings that just go on endlessly. These animal sacrifices. But a body you've prepared for me. That's the Son speaking prophetically, right? Listen, there was no way for this freshly made and living way to happen except through the Word being made flesh and dwelling among us. God had to become a man. You know, Rick went through last week studying the first 19 verses of this chapter. The blood of bulls and goats could never, never wash away man's sin. The best it could do was cover it over and put off things for a little while. But it was never going to wash away. It was never going to make clean. It was never going to purify anyone. It had to be the blood of a man to deal with man's sin. And so this veil that we enter into at the last, this thing that separates us ultimately from the holy presence of God. Listen, that veil had to be there. It had to separate us from the holy presence of God. Because without that veil, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6. What does the prophet say when he comes into the presence of God? I'm undone. I know I don't belong here. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in a people of unclean lips. I've seen the Lord of glory. I don't belong here. Nobody explained that to Isaiah. That angel didn't pull him aside and go, listen, do you realize you're a sinner? No. He was confronted by the holy presence of God, and he immediately knew exactly who he was. And he had no business being there. Well, how do we get into the presence of a holy God? The one who dwells in inapproachable light, 1 Timothy chapter 6, right? A fresh and living way has been made. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said this, I am the way. I am the way. And if you look at the Greek of that verse, chapter 6, and I hate to talk grammar, because first off, I don't know grammar very well. Second of all, who cares, right? I mean, it's grammar. No, but things that are called articles. There's the indefinite article, I am a man, versus the definite article, I am the man, right? When Jesus is quoted in John chapter 14, verse 6, he doesn't say, I am a way, I am a life, I am a truth. He doesn't say that. He says, I am the way, I am the life, I am the truth, one and only. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says this at that great discourse in Jerusalem. There is one name given under heaven by which you must be saved. There's just one. There's no other name except the name of Jesus by which you can be saved. This new or this freshly made and living way, it is the only way into the presence of God, and it is by the blood of Jesus. Notice, again, the name that's used here in verse 19. What is Jesus? What is that name? Folks, these are the details that are here intentionally by the Spirit of God. He doesn't say, by the blood of the Lord. He doesn't say, by the blood of Christ. He says, by the blood of Jesus. That is a man's name. And it's vitally important that we remember that. It was a man, God in the flesh. John reminded us of the Lord's Supper this morning. He was born of a woman, the same way all of us got here. Born of a woman. He was fully man and fully God. But he had to be fully man in order that his flesh would be torn and his blood would be shed. that this way could be made open. Folks, that is just a truth that we need to just never forget, right? Like, intellectually, sometimes we know that, blah, 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 yeah, yeah, all right. And no disrespect, but we tend to, and then we go on and we doubt and we worry and we trouble and we wonder. Listen, this hushes every doubt. This shushes every fear. The Lord Jesus has made a fresh, living way into the presence of God. And don't stand outside and wonder if it's okay to come in. Come boldly in. You're welcomed. You're invited. You're expected. Wait, it gets better. Let's look at the next verse. And having a high priest over the house of God. Again, Jewish mindset. The whole Mosaic system falls apart, doesn't work if there's no high priest. It doesn't work. To the Jewish audience hearing this, understand this, says brethren, there's a high priest who's in the holy place. Well, what was the high priest? What was specifically his job? Well, the high priest was the guy who represented us humans to God. He was the guy who communicated what God said to us. He was the mediator. He was the advocate. He represented us to God. This new and living way, when I enter into the holy place, who's back there with who's going to be there with me? Is it just going to be me and God? That sounds a little frightening. No, no, no. It's not just you and God. It's you and the high priest. Your advocate's there. The one who knows, and we've described this as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, all these functions, all these beauties, all these treasures about the Lord Jesus as the high priest. We've talked about it, right? He knows what it's like to be you. He's compassionate. He's the kind of high priest that you can go to in time of need for strength. He's the kind of high priest that when you fail, you can come to him for help and forgiveness. Inside the holiest place, it's not just you and God, it's you and your advocate. We have a high priest. He's there. I got to tell you, when Lori and I were getting ready to go to Japan, in 2018, we had a chance to go to France. And we knew it was for our anniversary that we were just going to go, right? And so months in advance, I downloaded an application on my phone, Duolingo. And one of the guys I work with speaks French. And so I was trying to learn to speak some French, because I knew I was going to a country that I was going to want to communicate at some point. And I studied some maps, because I knew kind of where we were going to stay and some of the things we wanted to see and do. But I spent some time, because I knew it was just going to be Lori and I going. I can't tell you, we went to the Normandy beaches in at the Juno Beach section. So the Normandy beaches have code names from the invasion, June of 1944. One of those beaches was invaded by Canadian troops, Juno Beach. And the Canadians have a really beautiful, I'll just call it a memorial, built on where their section of beach was. And this was the first time we had encountered folks who spoke English, because there was like real bilingual Canadians in there. And it was just it was so nice being able to communicate with someone who spoke English for the first time. And not like you knew everybody was understanding what was going on. When we went to Japan back in January, I didn't try to learn Japanese. I didn't look at a map. Now, why was that? Now, it's not because I had a translator on my phone. It's because there was somebody there I knew I was going to meet. who knew the place, knew his way around, spoke enough of the language that he was going to be able to communicate. Right? Didn't worry about it for a second. I knew Dale was there. Truth was, when we got there, we were completely dependent on our son. He did an amazing job. So much more the Lord Jesus Christ. We have such a high priest. We have an advocate. We have a mediator. He's there in the presence of God. He made a way for you and I to be there. Don't be afraid. Don't hold back. Don't wonder and doubt. Come confidently and boldly into the presence of a holy God, understanding that it's not me who earned a right to be there, but the shed blood of the perfect one has made me able to be there. And he's going to take care of the rest. Right? Guys, do you hear the cannons going off? Do you hear the cannons? Now begins application. Let us draw near with a true or a sincere heart. One of the interesting things happened as I was studying this. The word, the Hebrew word for offering, the root word that that word is made from, do you know what its meaning is? It's the Hebrew word for come near. The word for offering, the Hebrew word offering, its base is from the Hebrew word that means come near. God wants his people to come near. Come near. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. What would cause you to not want to draw near to a holy God? Oh man, I got some memories. I'm not like God. I can't choose to remember no more. I can't just take something that's happened in the past and erase it or make it like it didn't happen. I have memories. I know my failures. The truth is, I don't even know all of my failures. But the ones I'm aware of, I'm right there with Isaiah. I don't belong in the presence of a holy God. Do you remember? Do you understand that your conscience has been sprinkled with the purifying, freshly drawn blood of the Lamb of God? It's always fresh. And it always works. Always. The full assurance of faith, it's not up to me. It's up to me to just have faith that Jesus did it all. That his blood is sufficient. And this is one of the aspects and why Satan is called the accuser of the saints, right? Because one of the things that Satan will do and whisper in your mind is, oh, you really think you can serve a holy God? You really think he would want someone like you with the things that you have done? Do you think he would want someone like you and his family? That's what the accuser does. And we can't honestly go, well, no, those things, they never happened. We can't say that, because they did. Ah. The Lord Jesus died on Calvary's cross. He shed his blood, and my very conscience has been sprinkled with his forgiving, remediating blood. It's not like my sin didn't happen, but they're covered, they're forgiven, they're dealt with. God knows all about them, and he dealt with them. And that is the answer to the accuser. Let us draw near, remembering that even our memories of our past failures, Jesus' blood covers it all. Covers it all. And our bodies washed with pure water. Now, some commentators want to relate this idea of pure water to baptism. And if you want to think of it that way, that's fine. But it would be, to me, inconsistent that the writer of Hebrews, who has really not incorporated any sort of New Testament church practice or principles, to suddenly introduce baptism into the account. He wouldn't. Would he jump from a discussion and a parallel to literally the Day of Atonement? That's where most of this is taken from, the imagery from the Day of Atonement. Would he jump from there right into believers' baptism? And you can say, well, maybe he does, and that's fine. But if you go back to Leviticus 16 and you read through the account of the Day of Atonement, and a lot of the stuff I think most of us here are familiar with, the whole idea of there's two goats, one is slain, and that blood is applied by the high priest behind the veil on the holiest of holies, and the other goat, the scapegoat, and that's where we get that word from, it's right out of Scripture, scapegoat, the sins of the entire nation are essentially placed on that goat, and that goat is led out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. I think Greg gave an excellent message on the Day of Atonement a while ago. And the idea is, that goat shouldn't be able to find its way back to the camp, right? It's bearing the sins and the shame and the guilt of the people. So figuratively, the goat never comes back. And then we stop kind of reading at that point. But that's actually not where the Day of Atonement ends. There's the high priest who had done all the offering is told to bathe, and then he can rejoin the congregation. And then the guy who leads the goat out into the wilderness, before he can rejoin the congregation, he is to bathe. And then the guy who burnt the skins of the animals and the entrails that were sacrificed, it said that he is to bathe. And then you can rejoin the congregation. And so there's this imagery of not only was there sacrifice in blood, but there was, the purpose of that was to restore fellowship between God and his people. That's why this whole thing is going on. But in order for these actors who are part of it to also be restored to the congregation, there had to be a bathing, a cleansing. And I believe that is what is being referred to in here. And this idea of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a one who is a true believer. Our hearts are sprinkled and our lives are sanctified. And we don't understand that's a progressive sanctification, right? We don't become perfect the day we come to Christ. But we are set apart. And Christians aren't, or believers aren't, sinless, but they should sin less as time goes on, right? Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast. I just love that phrase. It's used a couple other places, chapter 3 in Hebrews. It's inferred again in chapter 6 about the firmness of our faith on the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's used multiple places in the New Testament. I love it particularly in 2 Timothy about holding fast. Listen, don't let go. Don't let go of these truths. Hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Paul would admonish the believers in Ephesus, right, in chapter 4, what is it, verse 10 or 12, that, listen, don't act like children anymore, tossed about like with every wave of doctrine? Hold fast to the truth. One of the things I remember, and it's typically associated with young people, but some people don't mature out of this, is they believe whoever the last person they talked to or the last book they read. That forms what they call their conviction. All right? Now, we're not called to believe the last person we heard from. We're called to hold fast to the truth. We're instructed by Scripture that we would use discernment as we learn things, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Hold fast the profession of our faith, because all of the stuff we already talked about is true. Do that without wavering. Why should we do that? For he is faithful that promised. Who is that? Who promised? Let's go back to verses 15 and 16 of chapter 10. There's the promise. Who's talking? God. When did he promise? Jeremiah. It's a long time ago. Yeah, his promise still holds. I will make with them a covenant in those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. What does that mean? What's the promise God has made to those who would put their faith and trust in him? I'm going to change you from the inside out. I'm going to change you from the inside out. See, the law only affected your outside behavior. Couldn't change your heart. Ah, this new and living way, this will change you from the inside out. That's what God promised. He also promised, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. He is faithful that promised. Verse 24, now as a consequence of these amazing truths, let us consider one another. If you go and you study the book of Philippians, Philippians is the book about thinking of others. It's the others' book, right? Do we understand, brothers and sisters, that that's what we've been called to? Because it's the example the Lord Jesus set, is to consider others. Consider others. I don't know if you've noticed, but we live in a world that is increasingly self-centered. I have been amazed, and this is worse since COVID happened, that most people drive like they're the only car on the road. And how easy it is for us to slip into that mindset. Let us consider one another. And then there's this next phrase, which is pretty impressive. To provoke unto love and to good works. Now, usually when you talk about provoking, it's usually in a bad sense, right? Yeah, stimulate. That's another way of describing it. But actually, provoke. The same word here in the Greek is used. I think it's in Acts. I forget the reference, but it's used to describe someone who incites a riot, right? But the idea behind it is this. You do something intentionally to produce a response. Now, any of you who have been around the Clifford brothers long enough, yeah, Rick's like, yeah. They love to do that, the banter between the brothers. They love to produce a response in the other one, right? Well, I didn't say it was a good thing. I did say it's a thing, right? You are good at it. Yeah. Yeah, because thank you, because that fits right in. The reason you're good at it is because you know each other really well. You know the buttons to press to get a response. Brothers and sisters, this is not a suggestion, this is a commandment. To provoke one another, not to anger, not to frustration, but to provoke one another to love. Provoke one another to love. Tim was reminding me before, right after we prayed, and this is repeated several times in other Pauline letters, the admonition to love one another, right? Which goes right back to the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus. How is the world going to know you're my disciples? Not because of the clothes you wear or the lapel pin you have or because of the church you show up to on what day of the week you go. The world's going to know you're my disciples by the way that you love one another. That is what will set you apart. How easy it is for us to forget to do that. Like, this is intentional. This is something that has to be thought through. Provoke one another to love. How do you provoke someone to love? Well, it probably takes a bunch of different forms, and most of them are probably pretty positive. It probably doesn't come through sarcasm. It probably doesn't come through putting people down. It probably doesn't come through pointing out people's faults. That's probably not how you provoke someone to love. It probably has something to do with encouragement. It probably has something to do with Scripture. It probably has something to do with prayer. It probably has something to do to, as it's going to say later in the book of Hebrews, helping the ones whose arms are hanging down, who look like their knees are out of joint and need a hand. Just need a hand. I got a text from my nephew Nathan, who you guys know has converted to Judaism. And there's a thing, as you hike, he's on the Pacific Crest Trail. And there are people who are known as trail angels. And they're folks who live nearby the trails, either, you know, whatever trail goes by, whether it's the Appalachian Trail here on the East Coast or the Pacific Crest Trail out west. And trail angels are people who just help the hikers out. And they do it, and they don't expect any money, and they just do it. And Nathan just experienced two trail angels who gave water to those who were thirsty, they gave food to those who were hungry, they gave a place to sleep to those who needed rest. And they produced a little folder that let them know that they were missionaries, they were Christians. And if you wanted to know more about their faith, feel free to ask. But they're not providing this stuff as an excuse to make you sit and listen to some presentation. And Nathan was so thankful that someone treated him with love and good works, which is the next phrase. It just showed kindness. And there was no bait and switch. There was no, we'll give you this as long as you sit through or you take our track or whatever. It didn't come at any price. They just did it. These are commandments, brothers and sisters. These are commandments. I love when Bruce Holzheiser took us through the book of Titus a couple years ago. I had never noticed this before. The book of Titus is the book of good works. It's the book of good works. All the way through the three chapters of the book of Titus, the Apostle Paul admonishes every people group, the older men, the younger men, the older women, the younger women, to be engaged in good works. Do good stuff for other people. Because you know what? It's really easy to slip into that mindset of I'm the only person here and I'm the only one that matters. Right? It takes some thought to get out of your way and help somebody else. Not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together as the manner of some is. So clearly there was some folks who were questioning or wavering their faith. This thing, right, this came right to today, did it not? Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. One of the blessings of COVID was that we were able to link electronically with each other. Amen? One of the awful curses of COVID is that we were able to link electronically with each other. Because there is now a whole generation of people who are like, I can get what I want from church just by clicking on a YouTube video. I get all I need. Or I can watch the service. Folks, do you understand that you, and I'm going to step away from the book of Hebrews here for a second. because this is the context to Jewish folks, and it's not specifically within the church. But we know New Testament church doctrine is this. We are members of the church. We are members, like body parts, one of another. Am I misrepresenting Scripture? Is that correct? Do you understand that your physical presence with the local body expression of the church, your physical presence matters? And it's not because of what you can get. It matters because of what you give to the collective body. You matter. The instruction here specifically is don't forsake gathering together, because something wonderful and different and special comes about when we gather together physically that can't be achieved through a screen or through an earbud. You have been given a specific gift by the Holy Spirit so that you would function within the body of Christ in some unique way that blesses and helps the whole collective. You matter. Don't choose to not show up. The illusion is really simple. What part of your body would you be willing that just didn't show up someday? But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Paul would say this in 2 Timothy in chapter 3, verse 1, perilous times will come. And then I think it's down verse 16, he says this, evil men are going to wax worse and worse. Listen, as much as the world talks about how they're trying to make the world a better place, they're making it a worse place. That's the direction it's inevitably going in. That's where it's headed. And a day is coming. Folks, we've seen things, and I'm sorry I'm over time, but I had 4 pages of notes. And Lori's like, this is going to be awful. Can you possibly imagine that in a world that saw the horrors of Nazi Germany, that said never again, that there would be people in every major city of the United States celebrating what happened on October 7th in Israel? Like, how is that possible? Listen, the day's approaching. Exhort one another to love and good works, fully convinced that the sacrifice is over. There's been remission of sin. The way is new and fresh and open to the very presence of God. It had nothing to do with me. I just have to believe it and enjoy it. And when there, I don't have to be afraid that I'm alone and small and insignificant. No, my advocate's there. He's right there. He knows me. He helps me. He'll give me strength if I asked for it. And a day is approaching. There's a consummation that's coming. And oh, it's so important that we encourage one another, that we build each other up, that we love one another, and demonstrate the love that's been shown to us in practical ways. The day is coming. Did you guys hear the cannons this morning? Did you hear the cannons? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your Son. We thank you that in your mind and in your eye, he is as if freshly slain, that his blood is ready to be applied. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for who you are and what you've done. Lord, may these truths, these tremendous truths presented here to us in the book of Hebrews, May they not fall idly on our ears, but may they sink down into our hearts and in our minds, and may we live differently because of it. Lord, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, we would indeed be stirred up, that we would be provoked, that we would be incited to love one another and to do good stuff. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. Help us now to live out these things that you've instructed us to do. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.